As we're winding up this first epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we got a lot of goners. The vacationers and the sick. Yeah. But I'm sure glad you're here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much allowing us to be here tonight. We praise you, Father, for your goodness and for your love. And we're so thankful, Father, for the record that we have of Paul's communication with the church in Corinth, that the Holy Spirit has given us this information so that we can better understand how serious it is that we align our lives with thy will and the consequences of deviation from your standard. We know, Father, that you love us, and all that you have told us is for our good. And we pray, Father, that you will help us as we seek to follow your will. Please be with each of the teachers and students in the classes tonight. And we're mindful, Father, of those of our number who are in need of our prayers. We pray especially for Wanda and their family in the loss of her mother. We pray too, Father, for Jim as he is battling the illness that is being treated with the antibiotics. We pray that they will be effective and that he will be able to recover soon and be with us again. And we pray for Al. We pray for Rick and Sue as they travel. And we also pray for Lori and continue to be with each of us tonight. Again, we thank you for the salvation that is in Christ, and we pray, Father, you will be merciful to us and help us as we seek to follow his will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 5 of chapter 16. After Paul has said that if it works out, he's going to go with those that have been selected to take the collection for the needy saints in Judea, Jerusalem. But in the meantime, and by the way, where was he when he was writing this letter? Ephesus, right. So Ephesus is almost straight east, right across the Aegean Sea, right there. Is Ephesus, and Corinth is right there. So, he's going to let them know what his thoughts are with regarding to his plan. He said, "But I will come unto you when I shall have passed through Macedonia." So, his intention is, some point, is to leave Ephesus, go through Macedonia, one of the more familiar cities in Macedonia that we immediately think of is Philippi, although Thessalonica, I believe, was the capital. But Philippi was a major city. In fact, Paul said it was one of the major cities in Macedonia. It was on the main highway. But his plan was to go from Ephesus up through Macedonia, and come down to Corinth, he said. And for I pass through Macedonia, but with you it may be that I shall abide even winter, that you may set me forward on my journey whither I go. So his intention was, the reason I'm stressing this is because what we're going to find out in chapter 2 he's being accused of. His intention was not only to come there, but also he wanted to spend some time with them. He was real eager to help them with regard to the issues that he had written about in this letter. And they were plenteous. And so this shows how much he really cared about the people in Corinth. And also that they would be able to have a part in sending him on his way. This expression, set forward, was a term that was used to describe the actual physical support of one that you were in fellowship with, perhaps giving money, food, traveling supplies, and even traveling companions were usually included to try, because it was treacherous to travel by yourself. And so this set forward was not just, hey, you know, have a good trip, see y'all later, type thing. But it was an expression of the fellowship physically, literally, that they had in the process. And then verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now, by the way, for I hope to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. Again, he wants them to know that he plans to spend some time with them there. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul intends to stay in Ephesus a while longer. By the way, do you remember about how long he stayed there during this particular time in his life?
About a year and a half.
It's close to about 2.5 to 3 years. Yeah. But, and so he's going to stay there as long as he can do some good, even though he's got opposition. And we'll be talking about that opposition when we get to the next chapter in the next book. But he recognizes that he has an opportunity, and Paul is one to seize the opportunities that he has. Now, if Timothy come, see that he be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as also I do. Let no man, therefore, despise him. Timothy was a close traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was also described as his son in the faith, because Paul was the one that was instrumental in teaching him the gospel and Timothy's obedience to the gospel. And so Paul had a special place in his heart for Timothy. And he was fearful that because of Timothy's connection with Paul and the tone of this letter, which was not exactly filled with sweetness and niceties, that they might take that out on Timothy when Timothy came to visit him. So he urges them not to do that, that he can come and be there without fear. And the reason is because, verse 10, he worketh the work of the Lord, as also I do. He's the Lord's servant. And as long as he's doing the work of the Lord, you ought to treat him that way. Treat him with the proper respect because of the fact that he is a servant of the Lord. And therefore, let no man despise him. Is there anything else that you can recall that Paul says to Timothy that indicates why somebody, other than what I've already mentioned, why somebody might sort of look down their nose at him or, you know, not take him as seriously as they might somebody else?
His age.
Nancy?
His age.
His age. He was older?
Right,
oh, he was young. Okay. Right.
And also, he was a crossbreed, mixed.
Okay. Yeah, the Jews would have probably had more problem with that than the Gentiles, but more than likely the main thing would be his age and perhaps even his relative youngness or youth in the faith compared to somebody like Paul. So again, Paul wants them to have the right attitude toward him and then set him forward on his journey in peace, that he may come unto me, for I expect him with the brethren. So they were to have that, again, that part in helping Timothy. And, you know, this was pretty typical because, you know, these guys didn't, you know, run all over the country with a bankroll in their pocket. You know, they relied upon the brethren from place to place. And if the brethren couldn't help them, then what did they do? they went down to the welfare office and got, oh.
Yeah,
they worked like Paul, you know. Whatever trade, whatever they could do to make some money, they would do that. Paul, you know, was a tent maker, and he oftentimes applied his trade in that regard so he could have money to live on and travel on. So there's a situation with Timothy. Now verse 12, but as touching Apollos the brother, I besought him much to come unto you with the brethren. And it was not at all his will to come now, but he will come when he shall have the opportunity. So didn't work out for Apollos to come. Now, what difference would it make whether Apollos went to Corinth or not? Would they know him? Say yes. Remember who Paul first hooked up with in Corinth whenever he came down from Athens? Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. You go back to Acts, the 18th chapter. You remember Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul had, who were, you know, tent makers that had come from Rome because of the, and had been, you know, kicked out of Rome because of the of Claudius's command to get the Jews out of Rome, and then they had the encounter with Apollos, as Paul just mentioned, who only knew the baptism of John. So, and then in verse 19, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. So Apollos was connected with the people in Corinth. So this would be somebody, no doubt, that they would, you know, just like, you know, we haven't seen somebody for a long time, and, you know, these people, you know, it wasn't that easy to travel, you know, town to town, and especially the distance that we're talking about. So it would have been a while. They would have probably liked to have seen him and chatted with him, asked him about how things were going with Paul and Timothy and Titus and Luke. So there was a lot that they could have enjoyed in the way of their communication with Apollos, but it didn't work out for him to come right at this time. But he's, you know, he did intend to come. So he, again, this looks like irrelevant information until we get to the next book. So we'll just kind of catalog that and pigeonhole it. We'll talk about it later. Now, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. These are two just dynamite verses, especially in the light of the issues that Paul has dealt with in this book. I mean, you've got the carnality, you've got the wisdom of men, which is part of that carnality that they were enthralled with. You've got the factionalism. You've got the fellow living with his father's wife. You've got them going to law against each other. You've got issues with marriage and divorce and remarriage. You've got all the problems with the temple worship, with the idols and the eating of meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You've got the corruption of the Lord's Supper. You've got, see, I'm in chapter 11 now. 12, you've got all the problems with the spiritual gifts, 12, 13, 14. You've got those that are denying the resurrection, chapter 15. You got a basket full of problems in that church. And so when he said, watch ye, literally that means be on guard. It's like the enemy is just over the ridge and he's in a full attack mode and you better be on guard. Stand fast or stand firm in the faith. Now he had already mentioned that in the previous chapter that verse 2, after he talked about the God, the chapter 15, the gospel that he had preached to them, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word. You got to stay put. That is, stay within the confines of the Word of God. Because when you step outside of those boundaries, you're in the devil's domain. 2 John 9, whoever goes beyond, whoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. So if you decide to go meandering out in the tiptoeing through the tulips of outside the faith, outside the Word of God, just realize that is when you are separated from God. So, given that fact and given the situation with all of the issues that they are having to deal with as members of that congregation and the influence of the city and all of the immorality and the corruption that's there, they best stand firm. Expression, quit ye like men, and I didn't look up any of the other translations of that, but literally that means be men of courage. Betty?
It says
act like men. Act like men. Which already he's raked them over the coals for the way they were acting like babies. You know, they're yet babes, they're carnal, going back to chapter 3. Stand up and be men. Men of courage in regard to the Lord and His revelation. Did I see another hand? So many of them out there flying around, I couldn't pick them up. Be strong. And then 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter. Also chapter 8 and chapter 10. This is a recurring theme in this book. Do it in love. We're not talking about just standing up there and being a iron man with an iron fist. No, in love. Paul did. Paul loved them. Cared deeply for them. Betty?
Again, if you have the love of the brethren, as you should, you will stand firm in faith.
Yes.
And act like men.
It's not just a matter of loving God and loving His will, but like you say, if you love the people, then you want what God wants for them, which is to be steadfast in the faith. Good point. Thank you. Okay, verse 15. Now I beseech you, brethren, and my Bible has this as a parenthetical statement, starting in the ye know. You know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that you have set themselves to minister unto the saints. And that they have set themselves to minister unto the saints, or devoted themselves. I believe, what's King James say?
Addicted.
Addicted, that's what I was thinking. Addicted. Now, we think of addiction in connection with drugs, but the point is, this is the intensity of their dedication. It's like, this is their life. I mean, you know, when we talk about people getting addicted to something, they just can't get off of it without, you know, major efforts. Well, this is the intensity of the devotion and the dedication of those of the household of Stephanas with regard to their service. The word minister, serving God. They serve minister unto the saints, which we know saints are Christians. They're not people with halos or so designated by the Pope. They're just Christians. in Achaia. Achaia is the southern territory, Macedonia and Achaia were the two provinces of this peninsula, Peloponnesian Peninsula, isn't it? The little gray line going across there was sort of the dividing line between Achaia and Macedonia. So Achaia is a generalized term describing all of this territory right here. And the section to the north was Macedonia. Typically think of Achaia and Corinth. I do. I just kind of lock into Corinth when I hear Achaia, but it's broader than that, included even Athens. Okay, going back now. Omitting that parenthetical statement, if we read the first part of verse 15 again, I beseech you, brethren, and skipping the parenthesis down to 16, I beseech you that you also be in subjection unto such and to everyone that helpeth in the work and laboreth. Now, this really ties in closely with what he talked about in chapter 12 in terms of the unity of the body working together for the good of the whole. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought we were just supposed to be in subjection to elders, and wives are supposed to be in subjection to their husbands, and we're supposed to be in subjection to the Lord. What's this business of being in subjection to other people, other Christians? You remember Ephesians 5:21, which is the one that just precedes that wives in subjection to their husbands' business? Subjecting yourselves one another to one another in the fear of Christ. The fear of Christ is the criteria, the reverence for Christ. If we revere Christ, and you revere, you know, if we all revere Christ, then we also have that disposition towards one another of the care, concern. It's not a matter of, as he kind of describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not a matter of it's my way or the highway. No, love seeks the good of others. And that involves subjection. Now, you don't subject yourself to false teaching. But that's not the issue here. Betty?
Going back to verse 13, stand firm in faith.
Yes.
So that doesn't mean just to keep peace, you don't.
Right. You don't just go, you know, go along to get along. You have to stand up for what's right and for the will of God, but in the meantime, with love, and then everybody's on the same page, which is what's the way it's supposed to work in the kingdom. The care, concern, the way he talked, you know, maybe way he mentioned it in chapter 12, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. That's verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12. So, helping each other. And I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they supplied. So obviously these people had come and visited Paul in Corinth, and they had brought greetings from the Corinthians and whatever else. I don't know what all he has in mind here. They knew and he knew. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Acknowledge ye therefore them that are such. So, probably the main thing they brought was the news, greetings from some of his close friends and associates and brethren. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Prisca salute you. By the way, the word salute here is just greet. I don't know if other translations use that. Do greet, okay. And again, Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, depends on which spelling it has. Remember, we just looked them up over there in chapter 18. They were the fellow tent makers that Paul had worked with in Corinth and had helped each other. And then you might recall they had also gone on to Ephesus, as we read in Acts 18:19. So they were in Ephesus with Paul and the church that is in their house. So there was a congregation meeting in their house. All the brethren salute you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. What's a holy kiss? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Is that some sort of a special religious rite?
A kind of custom of the day, wasn't it?
It was, and in that part, in a lot of those areas of the world now, still, people greet each other with a kiss, don't they? Do they?
Kiss on both sides.
The right or left first, or does it matter? Yeah.
And like when we were there, they were, the women especially were so grateful that we would respond and kiss them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. For the most part, Paul had a scribe that wrote his letters for him. And typically he would sign them, salutation, the greeting, whatever. Not always, but, you know, this is, again, a customary practice. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema. Maranatha, which means, that is, our Lord, come. Remember, Paul in Galatians talked about those that were teaching a different gospel, that they would be anathema, accursed. And I suspect that this is directed to those that were causing the trouble in Corinth. Those that don't love the Lord that were in the world that were potential prospects, I doubt if Paul would have said that about them. But those that were stirring up the trouble, that were unrepentant and not willing to change, they're the ones that I suspect Paul had in mind when he made the statement about. Mm-hmm. It would fit the ones that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 that are false apostles, deceitful workers, messengers of Satan. So that's probably who he has in mind. That, you know, they would have understood who he was talking about. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So that's that, folks. Yes, Ed.
You were saying about verse 21, it's just saying that it's like sincerely Paul, or is it saying he wrote this one, but the rest of them? What were you saying about?
Probably just the salutation.
Okay. That's all he's saying.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything else? All right. Now, 2 Corinthians has been characterized as the most neglected book in the New Testament by a lot of preachers. And I think I would have to throw my hat in the ring too, because I mentioned to you before, in 30 years of preaching and plus the 3-plus years that I, before I started preaching, whenever I have to obey the gospel, I have never studied 2 Corinthians in a class setting, nor except just as an overview or kind of a, just, you know, hit a few high points, nor have I ever taught it. Now, that's tragic, really. And I don't know for sure why that is, but I've heard some other preachers say the same thing, as some that have been around for a whole lot longer than me, that the, you know, 2 Corinthians just gets bypassed. And I'm not sure why we don't study it. I don't know. Is that, I mean, has that been your experience? That has 2 Corinthians been something you've studied before?
I just noticed today when I was studying that I have so few notes in my Bible on 2 Corinthians. I have tons of notes on 1 Corinthians, so that just kind of goes along with what you said.
Yet, 2 Corinthians gives us more insight into the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul than anything else in the New Testament. I mean, he bears his soul in this book. And he's, you know, typically he's pretty guarded. I mean, there's a few things that he'll say that come up in other, you know, either in Acts or in some of his other epistles that, you know, kind of like, you know, a little peek, you know, a little crack in the door and then the door closes, you know, type thing. But, I mean, it's all out there in this book. And I'm persuaded the reason for that is the nature of the opposition to him. Now, what's, as you know, is as typical as the sun coming up in the morning, is that these who were his detractors, who took issue with his teaching, would have a real hard, in fact, they would come out on the losing end of a debate with the apostle, because there is no way in the world that they could logically counter his argumentation. I don't care whether it was the Galatians or the in Rome or wherever it was, which, you know, those books are, especially Romans, is the most detailed line of reasoning and argumentation that you're going to find in the New Testament. It's the most complex and it's the most forceful and it's irrefutable. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote, but there's some there. But Romans is, you know, far and above the most significant book in terms of doctrine. And it was his argumentation was irrefutable. So, typically, when somebody doesn't agree with you and they can't answer your arguments, then where do they go?
Name calling.
They start attacking you as a person. When they can't attack your arguments, they attack you as a person. And that's what was happening here. David Lipscomb had some of the best summarization of in his introductory remarks to the book that I've ever run across, and I thought it would be worth spending just a little bit of time on it, because I tell you, I think another reason that 2 Corinthians has been sort of skipped over, it's not an easy book to study. You start trying to outline it, and I handed out those outlines last week, and that's just, you know, pretty superficial. It's because there's not a flow of arguments like there is in Romans or Galatians or, you know, other letters. There's a lot of kind of hit and miss and, you know, type. It's not all, you know, it's not all that way. And there's some challenging issues in the book. But anyway, I thought David Lipscomb did a magnificent job in summarizing the book. in making points that I think help kind of get us into the mindset of the apostle and what he's dealing with. There were dishonest tradesmen that had come to Corinth with letters of commendation. Again, letters of endorsement. Well, you know, listen to these guys. Well, but yet they were false teachers. They preached a different gospel than what Paul preached, which we know, as he talks about in Galatians 1, that any other gospel is not another gospel, even though the claim may be made for it. They were guilty of immoderate boasting. They like to pat themselves on the back, chapter 10, verse 12. They were characterized as, or they had come upon the scene like evil spirits, chapter 11, verse 15. They were trying to twist and pervert the results of Paul's labors. And they were walking according to the flesh. Now, some of the accusations they made against Paul, they say, well, you know what? He really sounds tough when he's writing a letter. But whenever he gets there, he's totally different. So they were accusing Paul of being ambivalent and, just not real serious, not trustworthy. They accused him of being a chicken, we'd say. Like whenever he left Damascus, he had to sneak out of town by, getting let down in a basket over the wall. They allude to that in chapter 11. That he was a coward, but he liked to pretend that he was a tyrant. They ridiculed his rhetorical skills. Yeah, if he was anybody, he would be speaking, really fancy language. Well, Paul has to answer that. They argued that he couldn't be an apostle because he didn't take support from you. Paul has to defend that. Paul said that he didn't take support from the church in Corinth. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so they jumped on that to say, obviously he's not an apostle, even though he's claiming to be an apostle, because he's not taking support from you. And then they turned around, and the innuendos are that he's dipping his hand in the till as far as that collection is concerned for the needy saints in Jerusalem. So they're accusing him of being a cheat, ineffective, cunning, a tyrant, avaricious. And so, for the most part, this book is Paul's defense of himself against those charges.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
They weren't there when he was preaching.
Apparently not. Yeah. That was their MO, typically. They would follow behind him. Every once in a while he encountered them head on.
Because they were not men of courage.
No.
Face to face, they just made up all these charges.
Mm-hmm.
Behind his back.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so, kind of look at this book primarily as his defense of himself. Another thing before I forget it, Ed. They were saying that he spoke with a forked tongue. He said yes when he meant no, and vice versa. And they used his travel plans as basis of that charge. That he said he was going to come to you, and then he didn't do it. Instead of coming through Macedonia down to Achaia. He didn't do that. He goes over there in Troas. He's sitting there around there twiddling his thumbs. And then he goes up to Macedonia, sitting there waiting for Titus to come along. So, you can't believe what he says, Ed.
Well, what was their motivation for trying to discredit Paul? did they want the power themselves, or the?
Well, for the most part, they were Judaizing teachers. Yeah.
He was so, trying to turn them away from the Jewish faith.
They were, well.
Well,
the Judaizers, for the most part, the Judaizers would say, well, you know, if you want to believe this stuff that Paul's teaching, that's okay, but you have to keep the law too, and you have to keep, you know, be circumcised. And so that would be one of the motivations.
Concentrating on the Gentiles, but...
Well, just like Aquila and Priscilla. In Apollos and all, there was an element of Jewish people that had converted to the gospel that were in these churches. But then also, you've got just plain old probably jealousy and animosity towards Paul because he had such a following. That would be another. A reason that they would try to discredit him.
They also tried to discredit his apostleship because he had been with Christ too.
Mm-hmm. Right. Richard?
Well, he'd been a Pharisee at one time, and he turned that position down when he became an apostle. And so I'm sure that the other Pharisees really frowned upon him.
Yeah, that's true. And of course, he starts out right out of the box, affirming his apostleship, which we'll be dealing with that next week. See if there's anything else I wanted to. Lipscomb goes through a synopsis of all of the arguments that Paul, or all the answers that Paul gives to the charges, but we'll deal with those when we get to them as we come to them.
Ken?
Yes, sir.
Just to kind of expand on that, I mean, what did they think, that this was just some religion that Paul is spreading? Because, you know, it seems to me that they're quite short-sighted to try and, you know, you discredit Paul, but, you know, look at all the churches he's founded and all the believers he had, and there's just going to be somebody else who's going to be spreading the gospel.
Well, they never really fully embraced the idea that the law had been done away with in Christ, and that therefore it was out of the picture. They were still hanging on tenaciously to the law and just trying to blend a few things in with that. To some extent, depends on the brand of Judaizing teacher, I guess. But that was the primary issue. Richard?
You know, another thing, the Jews were God's chosen people, and they couldn't accept the fact that Gentiles could be accepted by their God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that was a hard thing for them to swallow, that these people were rabble in their eyes, and here they are, they're going to worship our God. You know, they just couldn't handle that.
Yeah, of course, in Romans, Paul deals extensively with the place that the Gentile had in God's plan. So it's about 80% of the first 11 chapters of Romans address that whole issue. Paul?
It's pure speculation, but you know, maybe it was an attitude too. They couldn't understand why Paul didn't try to elevate himself above others, because in their mind they would, they was in that same position. And so he couldn't have been, he couldn't have been an apostle, or he would have lifted himself up above everybody else, which Paul did seem real, and he had the thorn of the flesh to keep him humble, but he seemed real.
You know, another thing too, Ed, no, they're not in yet, are they? Is everybody in? No. is it could be there could be some problem with those that were still hanging on to the false teaching of the or those that had taken issue with what Paul had dealt with in 1 Corinthians, whether it be of the resurrection, whether it be the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, whether it be the carnality or the wisdom of men. They got their feathers ruffled whenever Paul took them to task on those issues. And so it could this be the knee-jerk reaction of their animosity towards him, because he raked them over the coals in the first letter. So there could be some of that too, especially in Corinth, because of the blatant immorality of the city and that whole region. I'm sure there's probably a bigger dynamic to this than just Judaizers per se.
You were involved in any of that stuff. That first letter could have been pretty offensive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And when it came to me, you know, in Corinth, I don't know how big of a factor it was, but I think it was an issue. Most of these places where there you had blatant paganism like that, they had guilds, trade guilds. And if you were a craftsman in that particular guild, and then all of a sudden you obey the gospel, you may find yourself without a job. Because if you don't go along with all of the paganism that is connected with the guild, this becomes a real problem for you. We know that was true in some of the churches, of the seven churches that Paul, that John wrote to in the Revelation. It was a real big issue in Asia Minor, in those cities. And I'm sure the same thing, I know I've read before that there's some of that, in Corinth too. So, you know, if because of your endeavor to try to adhere to the teaching of Paul, all of a sudden you've lost your job and, you know, who knows what else. Maybe your detractor sees on that. You know, there's just, there's a whole lot to this that we don't have the detailed information on. Okay.